Good evening.
Good evening.
Before we get into Philippians, let me correct a mistake I made last time. And I had an emailer pointed out to me that I mispronounced this word. I thought it's a hard C, and it's not. It's a soft C, so it's irascible. And you see parts of the, like, irritated or... Mm-hmm. So when somebody corrects me on my pronunciation, it makes me... So it's self-fulfilling prophecy. And meanwhile, you know, when you're wrong, you're wrong. But I'll say this, if that's the only mistake I made in 2 hours of talking... I'll take that. I thanked him for correcting me and told him I won't make that mistake again, but watch out because I'll make plenty of others. In Philippians, where we left off last time, we're down to past the salutation in verses 3, 4, and 5. We should read together, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always is the time element in every prayer of mine for you all. Again, the emphasis on the whole group, not just the bishops and the elders, not just the bishops and the deacons of verse 1. And making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Last time I made the point that these people were there from the first day and they're still there. So yeah. That speaks to faithfulness, which is a rare attribute in the church, the body of Christ. Now, it could well be that his verse 4 rejoicing and praying and his opportunity to feel so good about these people is because of their fellowship in the gospel. And fellowship in the gospel is something special compared to, oh, fellowship fishing, fellowship bowling, fellowship, you know, going shopping at the mall. It has such a purpose to it that is reaching out to see souls saved and being engaged. I had a lot of fond memories of going door to door with fellows on some churches it was Tuesday night, other churches it was Thursday night, and beating on doors and getting hollered at by little old ladies who didn't want to talk to me. And it's the fellowship in serving the Lord. Is your life at a different level because that's your life in Christ. It's not your life in you making meatloaf. I mean, it's a higher type activity.
Yeah.
And Paul rejoices for these people. We know they were generous from Romans chapter 15, verse 26, that they made contribution to the poor saints. We know the Philippians were generous from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Their gifting from the churches of Macedonia. But Paul's thankfulness for them is not about the money.
That's right.
His thankfulness for them, you know, it's not about the money because of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17. He didn't care about a gift. And he makes the point in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 that he can be abased and he can abound. Right. So it's not because I desire a gift. Of course, you're grateful when people have a sense and do help you. But I have to tell you, out of 50 letters I received, there'll be money in 5 of them. And the other 45 are asking for this free or that kind of business. Because apparently, in my backyard, I have this tree. And I can go out there and pluck $50 bills off the tree. And that I get free postage when I send these books to people. Well, you know, they don't think. They don't maybe much care. They're just getting something for nothing. But Paul here is not about the monetary help. Now, I gave you in your notes this evening a list of items that I entitled Fellowship in the Gospel. Yes. And the beauty of that list, and I'm not going to work our way through it, but the beauty of that list is that every reference is right here in Philippians.
Yeah.
So with those 35 items, there's a 35, 36 items, you've got the makings of an awfully good Bible study, Sunday school class, just preaching through Philippians and dealing with fellowship issues.
Yeah.
It's a fascinating thing that Paul here in this letter to the Philippians is so engaged in their interpersonal relationship and how they work together and evaluating how it works together. When you read 2 Corinthians, you hear Paul's heartbreak and you hear the stress and the hard time he's going through. Philippians is rather the opposite from that.
Yeah.
Philippians is a very encouraging book, and Paul, all the times, 14 times, he uses the word rejoice and rejoicing and joy and all of that kind of thing. He is here demonstrating the joy that's in the pastor's heart. When I showed you in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, I think it's verse 6, much affliction with great joy.
Yeah.
1 and 2 Corinthians would be the much affliction. And Philippians would be the great joy part. Even so, the point of the book is, again, reproof. When you drop down to, verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren. He's got things they need to understand.
Yeah.
So it's not just warm and fuzzy. It's not just all laudatory material. There are issues of understanding that they need to accept. I did a message some years ago entitled, "What Do You Do with a Cross-Eyed Apostle?" And cross-eyed means he's fixed on the cross, but in another sense, he had an eye problem. And so, whatever his eye problem was, my guess is it was something of a macular degeneration nature, because he wrote things really, really big so he could see them. Meanwhile, whatever it was, that is so counterintuitive to being an apostle in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, everybody's getting healed. And that was the point, that they're laying hands on and everybody's getting healed in the early part of the book of Acts. So what do you do with a guy that doesn't get better? And what do you do with a guy like the Apostle Paul who's locked up? Doesn't look like the kingdom, doesn't look like what you signed up for.
Right.
So, as I said to you before, I think Timothy's getting cold feet. That's why Paul says to him four times in two chapters, "I would not have you to be ashamed." Here, as much as he loves these people and has a heart for these people, there are still some issues in place, and he's going to deal with them about understanding, verse 12, the afflictions, understanding the things that have happened to Paul. That had to be scary. That had to be shocking. I mean, he's your leader. He's the one that Christ came to. He's the one that had the gospel, the grace of God. He's the one that's got the revelation of the mystery. He prays three times to get better, and it doesn't happen, and now he's locked up. So it was not, by all appearances, anything that looked very successful, very profitable to be Pauline. Back then, Paul ends his writings by saying that only Luke is with me, and all the in Asia have turned against me. We need to remember that's part of the Pauline pattern.
Yes.
That it's
yes.
difficult for people to stick with you when the message, the grace message, oh my, we call it marvelous grace, and we talk about grace and peace, but it's a message where most of the benefits you get later.
Yes.
Right now, you get to suffer for the sake of the gospel. You get to serve. You get to
Amen.
Submit. You get to be a prisoner of the gospel. None of that is what charismatic Pentecostalism uses to grow.
No.
Their growth program is not about suffering and serving. It's about getting the goodies. So those 35 points make awfully good teaching points to run through the book of Philippians and to demonstrate fellowship of believers. And to make certain, one of the things that I've often encountered with grace groups is there are a lot of hand-wringing going on. How come we're so little? How come nobody's ever heard of us? And that kind of business. Well, that's the kind of thing that Paul's dealing with the Philippians about. And that you do what's right regardless of the crowd. And you do what's right, being Pauline. So there, verses 3, 4, and 5, kind of also reminding us of the material that we've already covered. Now, in verse 6, Paul is confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Now, it's an interesting thing that most of the new translations change the word perform to perfect. Mm-hmm. And the idea of perfecting you, and that undermines your being complete in Christ. Understand, your hymnal was written by Arminians, and so are most of the commentaries and notes in Bibles written by people who believe they can lose their salvation. So it wouldn't be surprising then that they are interested in second blessing, sanctification, and perfection, and those kinds of things. We can be confident. Isn't that great?
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that a blessing to know that we can be confident?
Amen.
In Ephesians, in chapter 4, in verse 30, we know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, we've been sealed by the Spirit, and we know how long, and that is in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30, that you grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed, until the day of redemption. Now, I'm guessing that you don't have a cross-reference for the day of redemption, unless you might have one in the book of Luke. But here's a better cross-reference, and that is Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Because the day of redemption, Paul speaks to in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, to wit, the redemption of the body. And we are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be stunning,
yeah,
what we're going to be. Because I'm going to have a body that is incorruptible. I'm going to have no more deodorant for me. I have a body that's incorruptible. And it is a body that is eternal. This one is heading for a hole in the ground. I can tell you that. I think we have about 10 acres, and about seven of it's grass. I mowed, 3 hours yesterday?
Yep.
And, the next day I know I mowed for 3 hours. And I guess what I used to be able to do with ease when I was 27 or 37 began to be a little bit more difficult, 47 and 57, but I can see 67 and 77, my leash is going to get shorter on what I'm able to do. I remember writing a newspaper column one time that there was a point in my life where I had something like 40 keys on my key ring. Five doors in the Kroger store and whatever, you know. And then as you get older, keys keep disappearing off the key ring. And pretty soon, you only got one or two left. Now, playing the back nine as I am, I can rejoice that I'm competent. The competence that I have is not bred of anything that I bring to the table. The competence that I have is because I have the earnest of my inheritance, which is God's Holy Spirit, and I not to grieve Him, obviously, and then it speaks to the redemption of the body. So the day of redemption, I'm going to be redeemed, I'm going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. I'm going to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12. And when I get there, that's shouting ground, I'll tell you.
Amen.
So looking forward to that. Now, I'm not a person that is morose and fascinated by death, or neither am I particularly worried about it. It's going to happen to all of us.
Yes.
There's only been one so far that resurrected and stayed alive, and I'm going to be meeting him in heavenly places. So the sting of death, where is thy sting, grave, where is thy victory? Gone. You're changed. And the change in your heart and your inner man is a precursor. Isn't it marvelous that we don't have to wring our hands and be so fearful of what comes next, because we have some definition of what comes next? If we were totally ignorant, then we'd be in a trouble. But when you go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start on about verse 44, and read the next 10 or so verses, you think, sounds pretty good, and that'll be great. My dear wife was visiting a little old lady in the nursing home. That's where she was coming home from when the terrible crash that Carol had took place. But the little old lady's son was there, and Carol and this nice gal were talking about her funeral and what songs to sing and who to invite and this kind of business. And the son's getting more and more nervous, and he's just fretting and fidgeting, and he just made the announcement, "I'm not going to die."
No.
Now, that has to rank in one of the two or three stupidest things you'll ever say in your life, and apparently I wasn't there. Carol said, "He meant it."
Oh, yeah.
Well,
yeah, he didn't want to.
We'll see how that works out. Yeah. I'm pretty sure that he won't be the second one to resurrect from his grave. Or we're going to meet the Lord in the air with a new body. And,
amen.
You know, death never in your Bible means a cessation of activity.
No.
Death is a change of vocation. And sooner or later, that's going to happen to me for the sooner. Now, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, Paul talks, starting in verse 6, about the testimony of Jesus Christ was confirmed in you, that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless. Here is day of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. What I've given you in your notes is every mention of this business of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to all of the references in your Bible dealing with the day of the Lord. They're not the same thing. And the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned again in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable. That's me on the other side of the judgment seat of Christ. That's me, complete. Not just judicially complete, but actuarially complete. Another word I mispronounced, amen? Now, the beauty of that, and you remember, I think it's 2.5 weeks ago, I talked with you about salvation, initial salvation,
yeah,
and that the impartation of God's imputed righteousness upon you, and then you have the interim, where you're kept complete in Christ, it's judicial,
yeah.
Then comes the ultimate salvation. This is about the ultimate. This is about when we are changed and we meet the Lord in the air in the heavenly places. Now, another reference to the day of Christ has to do with this business of Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yes.
Now, I reside in the body of Christ. Christ resides in me. I'm the temple of the Holy Ghost. I'm seated in heavenly places. God's not mad at me. I'm accepted in the Beloved. That's Ephesians 1:6, Ephesians 2:6, Romans 5:1. Wow! So when I have a bad day, it's not that bad.
Amen.
There's a silver lining I have prepared to deal with every cloud.
Yes.
And that's the approach that we take. Now, there are people who, handed silver linings, go looking for clouds. You are in opposition to the world system, the church system, the devil system. You are in opposition pretty much to the political system and to mainstream media and the entertainment business. So you don't have a lot of places you can call home.
Right.
Not a lot of places where you can be comfortable, and that makes sense because this isn't your home. You are, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, an ambassador, verse 19, an ambassador from the third heaven.
That's right.
Ambassadors serve away from home.
Yes.
They go to another country. Well, you are an ambassador. You're away from home. You're at another country, planet Earth. You are on a sin-cursed earth, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4.
Yes.
Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, I've been made accepted in the Beloved by His
yes.
grace. And I glory in that. Thank God for that. The position that I have is perfect standing in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
That's the positional truth.
Yeah.
Now, Dr. Schofield, back in 1915, wrote a little book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And he made a point of the difference between your standing and your state.
Yes.
And it's a very good lesson even to this day, although dispensational understanding has advanced quite a distance from where it was in Schofield's day. The point being, your standing is complete in Christ. Your standing is with Romans chapter 4, imputed righteousness. Your state, so I know it's not all that good. Your state, in whatever state you're in. And that then is, you look at your condition day to day. You look at yourself in the mirror. You engage in conversations and activities and you think, I don't look like much. I don't look like the body of Christ. I don't look like I'm headed for heavenly places. And you don't. You learn that from your Bible. You learn that that's the truth about you, and you wouldn't know it if you did not have God's Word.
That's right.
In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, I've been made accepted in the Beloved. That would be four words to put on your tombstone, and just leave it at that. Accepted in the Beloved. Colossians chapter 2, when Paul warns against, in verse 8, people spoiling you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And look where I am. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. I'm complete in Him. Who's He? The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, there's a couple of issues, and I've tried to sound this out a little bit 2 weeks ago. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, that's got to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It could also be the imputed body of Christ. Either way, best leave my Savior alone, because if you diminish Christ, then you've diminished His fullness.
Yes.
And that affects our ability to be complete. Our completeness is affected. If Christ is dismembered in some way, if He's less than the fullness of the body, then how do I find completeness when He's not complete?
Right.
So, the issue of the deity of Christ, as I tried to illustrate to you a week ago, is one of those issues on which you take no compromise.
No.
And you hold fast to the form of sound words. Now, not every issue rises to the same level. Not everything is fighting words. But the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is as top level.
Yeah.
And His deity and His payment for our sins, God's Word, there's items, issues such as that are intractable, inviolate. You don't mess with them. And the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember old Lester Roloff down there in Corpus Christi, Texas, defending the King James Bible in his homespun way, said he was talking about the new birth, and he said, that book gave me birth. That makes that book my mama. Don't mess with my mama, you know, and that kind of business.
Yeah.
But there are issues. People make a big fuss over whether or not you hold communion every week or ever hold it or once in every week. You know, people make big fusses over issues that are way down the ladder.
Yes.
When it comes to the consequence of the issue.
Yes.
Without Christ's deity, fold the tent.
Yes.
There's no Christianity.
That's right.
Without His death, burial, and resurrection as payment for our sins, without His ability to die and resurrect and pay for our sins, without Him being God manifest in the flesh, you don't have anything. So, again, the deity of Christ. The difference in understanding salvation by grace through faith from everything else that is out there is an inviolate issue. You know, you get that wrong, people go to hell.
Yes.
It's something that you just cannot compromise. You can't play fast and loose with. When Brother Derek was here from Baton Rouge, he was lamenting that down south, even in the grace assemblies, the people like to present Christ and Him crucified, and then you confess Him with your mouth, Romans 10, 9, and 10. And that's a work.
Yes, it is.
A little bitty work. A work people don't mind doing. Mm-hmm. You can couch it as a prayer, but it's still a work.
Yes, it is.
And if you have to confess with his mouth, how many words, how loud, what language. I mean, as soon as you can qualify it, it's not grace.
That's right.
So they're really making a mess of what ought to be a clear presentation of the gospel by adding Romans 10, 9, and 10 and requiring that people confess with their mouth. I don't care if you're deaf and dumb and haven't talked in 25 years. Doesn't matter. If you put your faith in the finished work of the risen Savior, it's not a matter of making a testimony.
Yes.
Now, philosophy and vain deceit is right there in the passage, and it's a vain deceit.
Yes, it
is. To think that you have to pray the sinner's prayer or come down front and all of those kinds of religious machinations, which are really targeted at the preacher having more exciting meetings.
Yes.
And it's about crowd control. If you go back and read Ravenhill and some of the fellows that were back there at the so-called Cumberland Valley Revival and then into the early parts of the 20th century, it was about crowd manipulation.
Yes.
Leonard Ravenhill and the So Great Revival, or Why Revival Tarries, he's real clear that what you're trying to do is manipulate people to get them in a position where they have to do something. And how you present something can make all the difference in the world. When you read polls, be real careful about paying any attention to who said what until you know what question they answered.
Yeah.
Because the way the question is presented makes all the difference in the world. There are people who have, and right now it's on everybody's mind, I suppose, since they're going to vote on this tomorrow, about having a resolution for Puerto Rico. And the previous resolutions all required that Puerto Rico vote, do you want to be a state? Yes or no? Not this time. They're taking a different tactic. Do you want to stay as you are? Do you know anybody that really wants to stay as they are?
No.
I mean, everybody wants something different.
Yeah.
So they've changed the question in a manner that's going to get them a much higher positive response. And this was all a plan based on what's called the Tennessee Plan that took place back before Tennessee was a state. And how cleverly you can manipulate yourself into where you end up presenting your senators and presenting your congressmen without the assent of the 51 or 50 other states. President Obama one time said there were 57. I don't want to make that mistake. You talk too much, and, you know, politicians obviously do. You're going to say some stupid things, and today, stupid things are everywhere.
Oh,
they're YouTube, they're TiVo, they're everywhere. So
yeah.
when he talked about and the other, you know, the 57 states, you Google that, you'll find a clip of it, and you can watch him say there's 57 states. But he just misspoke. I'm pretty sure he knows better. Now, the philosophy and vain deceit, when the President of the United States says that there's 57 states and messes up, the consequences of that aren't much. He knows better. It was a mistake. One crowd will use it to make him look silly. He'll use it at a roast to make a joke of it. And he's got good humor about those kinds of things. But when you mess up the gospel, that has eternal consequences.
Yes.
What you say and do, in the sense where I'm talking to you right now, has more consequence than the President of the United States saying something that was just off the wall silly.
Yeah.
Because what you're doing has eternal consequences. Diminishing the deity of Christ has eternal consequences. I believe, having thought about it a little bit, Christianity is a system of belief based on a book. An oral tradition won't get it done. Right division, the concept of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division, is only coming to any level of maturity in the last two centuries.
Yes.
That means you've had 18 centuries when there wasn't anybody even using this terminology.
Yeah. They
would stumble across some dispensational thinking. You can find that even in the first, the second, and third centuries.
Yeah.
But to use words like you hear me on the radio broadcast, mid-ax, Pauline, dispensational, right dividers, nobody talked like that.
No.
So there's a new level of maturity now, of understanding. Without a book, the oral tradition, after 18 centuries of nobody using these words, would not have carried it forward.
Well, that's for sure.
And a lot of times, the function of an oral tradition has to do with illiteracy.
Yes.
And people's inability to read and write. So, how do you remember something? Well, you put it in a song.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's everybody in the room can do banana fana, faux fana, nemi, you know. You put it in a song and you can remember goofy things that you would never remember any other time. So, an oral tradition works to a level. But all of the oral tradition, and most of it's in your hymnal, is kingdom oriented.
Yes.
And not dispensationally oriented.
Exactly.
I've made the point dispensation has too many syllables and doesn't rhyme with much of anything, so it doesn't work in songs. But don't let modern religious philosophy and what everybody else is doing dissuade you from sticking with Pauline doctrine and the gospel of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. There is an end result. And that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10,
yes,
you're going to, at a point in time, experience being there with your Savior,
yes,
complete with Him,
yes,
as a member of the church, the body of Christ, He, the head of all principality and power. Now, monkey wrenches are often thrown by a failure to study when we read the terminology that Paul gives us about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. People confound that with the term day of the Lord, and they make it all the same thing. This kind of Bible exegesis happens when the agenda means more than what the Bible says.
Yes, that's it.
I think one of the best examples might be when John the Revelator is writing the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, that's going to be the tribulation time.
Yes.
But John writes he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And when did the disciples meet? The first day of the week. When did Christ resurrect? First day of the week. So, they take verses from two different places, and they make the first day of the week the Lord's Day.
Yes.
And then some go so far as to call it the Christian Sabbath.
Yeah.
That's an agenda trumping the Bible verses.
Yes.
Actually, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, is well defined by Scripture. And your pass out this evening gives you a couple of dozen verses. You can't read them and think that this is a happy occasion where you meet the Lord in heavenly places and are complete. Firstly, they're all about Israel. And we start in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. We see that everybody's brought low. That's not what I'm reading. So the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being brought low. It's the opposite of that. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, destruction from the Almighty. That's not the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm made complete, changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, cruel, wrath, anger. You might say, the Lord is irascible. Am I doing that? Good job, right?
Yeah.
And so, he's going to destroy the sinners. The day of the Lord is defined just as easily as looking it up in your concordance, looking it up on your Bible program, and just typing in the words day of the Lord, reading the verses.
Yeah.
Once you do that, you'll know, Dr. Ruckman likes to say, the way you know the day of the Lord is different from the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're still different. And, you know, he likes to say irascible things like that just to irritate you. to get your attention.
Yeah.
And you see over and again, Jeremiah, of course, he's never happy on one page.
No.
And it gets worse in Lamentations. Day of vengeance. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 5, there's going to be a battle in the day of the Lord. It's a cloudy day, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3. When you get done reading the verses about the day of the Lord, you don't want to be there.
Yeah.
In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, the day of the Lord is at hand, as the destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Paul, writing to the Philippians about the day of Christ, that's a happy day.
Yeah.
That's a rejoicing day. That's a day when that which we have understood by faith becomes understanding by sight, for we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ operating in heavenly places. I'm rather excited about that. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, again you see the day of the Lord is nigh at hand, and let all the inhabitants tremble. Nobody's shouting with joy. Joel chapter 2 verse 31, you see this business of the sun turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood. That's tribulation reference, folks.
Yeah.
And that is confirmed as tribulation reference two other times. Christ refers to this verse in Matthew chapter 27, and Peter refers to this verse in Acts chapter 2. It's a tribulation context. In Joel chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. What valley do you suppose he's talking about? The Miami Valley? I don't think so. How about Megiddo? How about the Valley of Armageddon, where the blood's going to be up to the horses' bridles? It's a tribulation reference. Amos, there in North Carolina, his ears are burning. Amos 5:18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Doesn't Paul tell me in 2 Thessalonians that I am the light and not of darkness?
Yeah.
So, people that want to have Christians go into the tribulation have really put God on a spot, because God has separated them.
Yeah.
God has us not appointed to wrath, but rather appointed to the joy of the Lord in heavenly places, and we're involved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not simply the day of the Lord, which has terminology well defined. And what are we down to now? About 15 verses we've looked at?
Mm-hmm.
So, what a marvelous illustration this is for the Bible providing its own dictionary.
Yes.
For the Bible providing its own definitions. When you read commentaries, when you listen to speakers, depending on how many books you read and how many people you listen to, it's possible you're going to hear everything.
Oh my God.
And there's more wrong teaching than there is right teaching by such a stretch that you really have to be discerning.
Mm-hmm.
People buy commentaries to help them understand the Bible. You need to learn your Bible, and then you'll understand the commentaries, because the commentaries all have a prejudiced perspective. They all have a point of view. And if you don't know that, then you're going to join them in their point of view and not know how you've got there.
Yes, exactly.
You'll be prejudiced against what the words of the Bible actually say. People sit there and read Matthew Henry in their Free Will Baptist Church. Free Will Baptist. Amillennial, and they believe that they can lose their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew Henry, post-millennial, and he was a Presbyterian, eternally secure, predestined from before the foundation.
Yeah.
So for the Free Will Baptist Church kid to be sitting there reading his Matthew Henry, he's going to be fighting the preacher pretty soon.
Yeah.
If he believes the preacher, he's going to be fighting the book, the commentary. So we need that level of discernment, and I've said to so many people, all those years we were in the Christian bookstore business, we would, and I don't want to be unkind or intemperate here, we would get people in that could barely read and write. I want to read the Greek.
Yeah.
Honey, you're not doing that well with English.
Yeah.
And you don't need the Greek.
No.
But there's such a fascination with it, because that's all they hear. They turn on WFCJ and everybody's a Greeker. They turn on, you know, whatever they listen to. Well, the Greek says this. No such thing as the Greek. And
right.
Now you wean people off what they've got and made them hungry for what they don't have. And most of them, a seminary graduate can read Greek somewhere between the third and fourth grade level.
Yeah.
Would you want a pastor who can read English at a third or fourth grade level?
No.
Then why do you think it's so wonderful he can read Greek at a third or fourth grade level?
Exactly.
Now, reading Greek is different from going to Vines and looking up a word, going to Strong's and looking up a word, trying to dazzle the people with fancy footwork. Here's what you do. You get yourself a Textus Receptus, not an interlinear, hand it to the pastor, say, read me a page. Read me a page.
Yes.
You'll find out immediately he can't.
Yes.
All that Greek he has been doing from the pulpit then is a source of what? Where did he get that? He didn't get it because he can handle the Greek language, I promise you that.
No.
People won't do what I just said, but it would be an eye-opener.
Yes.
Amos chapter 5, verse 20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I don't want to be here.
No.
And I won't be.
Amen.
Obadiah, it's upon all the heathen, and they're going to get a reward upon their head. Honey, that's not going to be a crown. That's going to be a club. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7, hold peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice.
Yeah.
A lot of dead people.
Oh, yes.
Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14, it hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, mighty men shall cry there bitterly. In the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not crying, I'm rejoicing.
That's right.
The spirit of Philippians is joy and rejoicing.
Yes.
The day of Christ is included in Philippians.
Yes.
The spirit of the tribulation is exactly that. Bitter pain,
yeah.
Anguish, judgment, death, darkness. And it's all about Israel, and it's called the Day of the Lord. Now, it's so common to sit there and watch a John Hagee or somebody like that slur these terms together. Part of the reason they do that, of course, is they're not so interested in believing one book. They have a selection of translations which they use.
Yes.
You know, those guys actually get paid to endorse and use certain translations.
Yeah.
LeBron James wears Nikes because they gave him, what was it, $78 million?
Mm-hmm.
I'd go barefoot over hot coals for a lot less than that. Mm-hmm. And, that's, you know, the same reason Chuck Swindoll uses the New American Standard. They gave him seven figures. They gave him over $1 million to do so.
Yeah.
The reason the Nazarene denomination has NIVs is because Zondervan paid him.
Yes.
I thought it was just the Lord.
Yeah, I'll wake up, honey, and smell the coffee. And by the way, the coffee's brought to you by Maxwell Hallowell. And we get an endorsement. I got another one there in Zechariah, then in Malachi, then Peter's quoting of it. You see, it's not a pretty thing. And when Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, which is in the last of the references that I gave you, think now the problem. You've got references prior to fall, day of the Lord. You've got references after fall, day of the Lord. Paul talks about the day of Christ.
Yes.
If you don't see Paul separate and distinct, that encourages you to blur it all together.
Yes.
And make it all pretty much one and the same thing.
Yes.
When it is not. All right. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, confident. Boy, that irritates people.
Doesn't it?
Everything about which I am confident has been a constant source of irritation for people I deal with for as long as I've been saved. I am confident of my King James Bible. That irritates lots of people. I am confident of my salvation being complete in Christ.
Oh, you think you're better than I am?
That irritates lots of people.
Yeah.
I am confident that I live in the dispensation of the grace of God. My doctrine is to be Pauline. I read the whole Bible.
Yes.
But I don't go by what the whole Bible says when it says it to other people.
That's it.
An excellent example of that, of someone who is not confident, comes from James chapter 2. Yeah. Now, James chapter 2 is one of two passages that I took to my pastor, and his response told me I was in trouble.
Yeah.
I went to my pastor over James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, starting in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works?
Yes.
I just got done singing Amazing Grace.
Yes.
When he had offered Isaac, verse 24, James 2, 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified? Mm-hmm. Romans 5, verse 1 says, by faith a man is justified. Mm-hmm. What kind of a silly book is this, telling me works on one page and faith on the other page, and then giving me definition that those two things are mutually exclusive?
Yes.
Well, I went to my pastor, understanding I was saved by grace through faith, believing that, having trusted Christ's payment for my sins, and asked him, what about this? And the response, I've never forgotten it, was, the Bible doesn't mean what it says there. I knew I had a problem.
Oh my, yes.
When I went to him with a verse in Jeremiah, where it repented the Lord, I had a problem with that.
Yeah.
How does the Lord repent? Doesn't he know all things? But he changed in his mind, for I had no concept of anthropomorphisms. And I pronounced that correctly. I had no concept of anthropomorphisms. He gave me a book to read.
Yeah.
Actually, he didn't give me a book to read. He told me a book to get to read. Mm-hmm. Which was Donald Gray Barnhouse's Teaching the Bible. If there's such a thing as a 10-point Calvinist, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he and Brother Bob McKay, they qualify as 10-pointers. Now, I knew I was in trouble. I got a question about a verse, and I'm told, go read this guy's book. I got a question about a verse, and I'm told, it doesn't mean what it says.
Yeah.
Oops. Now, that was early on.
Yes.
I can remember standing next to the living room bookcase and asking you, where do we get this business of meeting the Lord in the air? And you took me through a verse, he that led it will let, and I said, we got to have more than that going for us, don't we? I didn't know about 20 other verses about meeting the Lord in the air, but she only could come up with the one. And I said, whoa, we need more. That just won't cut it. I couldn't identify the personal pronouns, didn't know exactly what was going on, and oh my. James is so simple. Now that I know James chapter 1, verse 1, he wrote it to the 12 tribes scattered.
Yes.
I'm not in a tribe. I may be scattered, but I'm not in a tribe.
Right.
I know when the 12 tribes were scattered. You probably have a cross-reference, you rich people, with your fancy leather Bibles. Acts chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. That's when they were scattered.
Right.
Bingo, the Catholics like to say. Paul's not saved till Acts 9.
That's right.
James is writing to people scattered prior to Paul's salvation, prior to anybody having the revelation of the mystery. I don't have to make James match Romans.
That's right.
They're not supposed to match Romans.
No.
So that was a big help. My pastor's best shot was James 2:24 really means first you get saved and then you have works. You can't find that in any English translation, any Greek translation. You can only find it from the mouth of this guy from Kentucky. Well, I'm confident in my salvation. I'm confident about my completeness. I'm confident about my Savior, His deity. I'm confident about His death, burial, and resurrection. I don't have any shadow scintilla of doubt, because His Word works effectually in you that
believe.
So I come to the book believing. That's a choice you make.
Yes, it is.
Most folks don't come to the book believing. Most folks come to the book doubting.
Yes.
in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, Peter speaks of conditional situation. In verse 21, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they've known it, to turn. It's so off-putting to me. I turn on Cedarville, used to be college, now it's Baptist University's radio station, and they call themselves The Way. So does a cult in New Knoxville, Ohio.
Yes.
The Way International. Salvation is not a path.
No.
Service might be, but salvation is faith in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So this business of knowing the right way and turning from it and all that kind of business. Peter, however, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, no question, he is disagreeing with Pastor Jordan and others who say that all the Old Testament believers had eternal security. They, of course, did not. Read Ezekiel chapter 3 and settle that one.
Yes.
Peter, when he is writing in 1 Peter, tells his audience in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. It's apparent from that, is it not? He's not writing to Gentiles.
Yeah.
He's writing to people that aren't Gentiles, telling them, when you're out there among those Gentiles, have your conversation honest.
Yeah.
And would not that corroborate Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, 9, where Peter, James, and John are sent to the circumcision? So having our conversation honest among the Gentiles, where you speak against you and so on and so forth, the point being, he couldn't say that to a Gentile.
No.
When you go out there, talk honestly amongst yourselves. That's not it at all.
No.
He's talking to Israel about their testimony to the heathen Gentiles. Now, I think my commentary on Hebrews does a very credible job of dealing with the insecurity of the Hebrew people in Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 6 is the one that is most troubling to most people.
Yeah.
And in Hebrews chapter 6, you have to discipline yourself to go from verse 4 to verse 6 and not lose the point.
Yeah.
Verse 4, it is impossible. Verse 6, if they shall fall away to renew them. That is so marvelous to see when you see it, because every Arminian denomination teaches when you lose your salvation, you can get resaved.
Yes, they do.
This isn't what that says.
No.
So, these people can't be renewed. And that is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible. There's a lot said in between. But all that said in between is embellishment. Verse 6, the narrative continues. It is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them. So they're not a renewable resource.
No.
I gave you in tonight's lesson every mention of Day of Christ. I gave you virtually every mention of the Day of the Lord. You can see how easy it is as a Bible believer to sort out these issues and allow the Bible to be your dictionary.
Yes.
When Paul talks about the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you see the list, 1 Corinthians 1:8, Philippians where we're reading, Philippians 1:10 where we will be reading, it's all about being without offense and presented to Christ, and this is great. Nothing about the day of the Lord is great. So, again, right now I'm living through the days of what I've referred to, the nomenclature I've used is interim.
Yes.
Judicially, and this happened initially, when the Lord saved my soul, he completed me in Christ. Judicially, yes. He seated me, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, in heavenly places.
Yeah.
Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 23, I'm bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. Wow! But I don't have a present possession of that. I've got the position of that.
Yeah.
But I'm still living in this state.
Yeah.
I'm not enjoying my standing.
Right.
Soon enough, I'll have all those benefits in place and enjoy my standing in heavenly places. One of the reasons I subscribe to some of the magazines that I do, Scientific American and Smithsonian and some of those kinds of magazines, is because there's a tremendous amount of work being done learning about heavenly places. Now, they're scientists. They deny everything I believe. They would ridicule everything I say or believe. If they stumble on some interesting information, that's interesting information, because I'm going to be living up there.
Yeah.
And looking forward to that.
Amen.
One more verse, verse 7. Even as it is meet, M-E-E-T, for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Meet is a word that has to do with fitting, coming together, and it having it be just right. The law of first mention is something that you're wrong to call it a law, because it gets violated a lot.
Yes.
But many times when a term shows up in the Bible for the first time, that defines it. And the first mention of meet is in Galatians chapter 2, verses 18 and 20, which I like to call to your attention, because lots of people talk about, my wife is my helpmeet. And they say it like it is a hyphenated word,
yeah,
and that it is a term, but it's, she's a help fitting.
Yeah, fitting help.
And that's much better. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit each have a position in the Godhead. Each one does something different from the other. None is less than the other, although they take different positions. One knowingly suffers the shame of the cross, takes a position lower than the angels, but he's still the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that's a good teaching lesson when it comes to the issue of male and female and misogyny and all of that kind of business. There's differences, undeniable differences, and yet there is that unity. The two come together and are one, right? Hard to miss. When Paul spends a whole chapter talking about the family and how it works, what's the point of that chapter? Not about family and how it works. Ephesians chapter 5.
Okay.
A whole chapter. And I'll tell you, James Dobson and the boys live in Ephesians chapter 5 when all this focus on the family stuff is going forth.
Yeah.
Well, that's swell. They teach it spiritually and not doctrinally. I understand that. Go down toward the end. Verse 30, you are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. See it?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
31 verses. Husbands do this, wives do that, kids do that. All of this is to teach you a concept.
Yes.
Many times, preachers, I saw it most in legalistic Baptist churches in my experience, which is not, you know, I haven't touched all the bases. There is a diminution of the ladies, to where the ladies really are feel very put off and very uncomfortable about it. And mm-hmm. That's why Paul being misogynistic is accepted and people believe that. Well, there is a difference in the delegation of authority, but the two never stop being one.
Amen.
We shouldn't forget that.
Right.
Now, the word you have as defense in your Bible, most of the new Bibles change, but the Greek behind it is apologia. And it's from that that Christians get apologetics. I've never been comfortable with that terminology. I'm not going to apologize and make up apologies to defend my Savior.
Right.
I'm going to do as Paul did in Acts chapter 17, verse 3. I'm going to open an ledge.
That's right.
I'm going to be much more class, irascible. I'm going to be much more in your face, much more to the point than one of the things that, you know, there's fuss right now about Noah's Ark. One of the things that's off-putting about that is there's people who say, well, if that's the Ark, then I'll believe.
Yeah.
No, faith is what you don't see.
Amen.
But people have such a comfort level, shroud of Turin and all this kind of stuff, in being able to see something. Well, if it's the Ark, that'd be great. That's going to upset a lot of people. And if it isn't the Ark, that's great too, because it's still the Bible truth.
Amen.
Opening and alleging, I know they found the Ark at least twice before, so
yeah. Maybe
it was the Nina, Pinta, and Santa Maria that Noah went out with, and he had several arcs. I don't know. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 says he has these people in his heart.
Yes.
I'd like to remind you that when you pray about a person, that's what this is. You've got them in your heart. Dear Lord, I'm remembering so-and-so and the difficulty that they're having. How might I be useful? How might... And you've got them in your heart. So then, when opportunity avails itself, or you make opportunity, that prayer has stirred up the doctrine resident in your inner man, remembering a specific set of people, as in Philippians, puts them in there with that doctrine.
Yeah.
And Paul's prompted to write them a letter and say, you guys need to get this better, be more correct.
Yes.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. So, these people were in Paul's heart. I have notes in some of my Bibles that say, here's where you learn more about Paul's heart than perhaps any place else in his writings. I'm not as convinced now as when I wrote those notes in my Bible. That's what happens. Because it's much easier to write a rejoicing, joyful letter with minor issues than it is to write a scolding, scalding letter as he does in 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
And the level of love and the kind of self-sacrifice that it takes to chew somebody out, what's going to happen 9 times out of 10, 7 times out of 10, a high number, when you rebuke somebody? They're going to resent it. They're going to be angry.
Reject you.
Going to reject you. Mm-hmm. Then what's going to happen next? They're going to do the very thing you told them not. They're going to shape up.
Yes.
You were right. They hated you for it.
Yeah.
But you were right.
Yes.
Young pastor, lovely wife, 2 children, 3 children. Goes to a Bible conference. He lives in Cincinnati. Goes to a Bible conference in Chicago. Takes his secretary with him. Wife's at home. Kids are at home. Got his secretary with him. Driving up together. Staying in the same motel. Is that the appearance of evil yet? I mean, are we getting it?
Oh, yeah.
They go to somebody's house. He's seated in a chair. She curls up at his feet with her head on his legs. No adultery's going on. No fornicating's going on. But it looks real, real wrong.
Yes, it does.
Well, I'm the guy that got the gospel to him. I'm the guy that got right division to him. So, these stories, and I'm hearing them, and I'm thinking, man. Then he and this lady come to my church without the wife, without the children, in the same car, alone at night. Now it's no longer hearsay.
Yep.
I'm looking at it. I got the brother together with his deacon. The three of us had a private meeting. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Mm-hmm. And I said, you're going to destroy your ministry. I'm not accusing you of having done anything. I'm not saying that it wasn't totally innocent, but it's wrong.
Exactly.
You should never be in a car alone with a woman not your wife, and nobody knows where you're going or what you're doing. Everybody's going to have their tongues wagging. Mm-hmm. Whether you're guilty or innocent doesn't matter. You're throwing gasoline on the flames of the opposition, and the opposition's just going to rejoice in everything you're doing. So, he got so angry at me, I mean, bitter angry. Mm-hmm. But guess what? He still has the ministry today.
Yes.
No use for me.
No.
But I think I plucked him out of trouble. Mm-hmm.
Yes, you did.
Because he doesn't do that anymore. Now, if I was in it for the
love your brother,
mm-hmm. I wouldn't have said anything to him. And let the devil just chew him up and spit him out. That would have been wrong. Particularly since I was the teaching elder that got the gospel to him.
Yes.
You call him my son in the faith if you want to. Well, the boy's messing up.
Yeah.
I didn't say they went to the no-tail motel. I didn't say any such thing. I said 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, abstain from the appearance of evil.
Yes.
That looks evil.
Yes, it does.
So you don't do it. Many's the time a lady wants to talk with me. I'll talk with her privately. My wife's six pews back. She's right there. Never for 1 second. Am I out of sight? Walk circumspectly.
Yes.
So, there's a need. The heart of a pastor, the heart that Paul exhibits here, is a loving heart in Philippians chapter 4. But I'm going to say to you, sometimes you have to bite the bullet, and it's a loving heart to tell somebody and tell them. That's the point of the book of Philemon.
Yes.
You've got a baby Christian. You've got a mature Christian. The mature Christian has every reason to be offended by the baby Christian. And Paul says, you receive him as if you were me.
Yes.
Okay, boss. Now, that puts Paul in an adversarial relationship with one of his own converts.
Yes.
For two other guys' good.
Yes.
You want to define a pastor's heart, that'll help you.
Yep.
Because how hard is it to tell somebody, oh, you're doing great, I love you? That's not real challenge. Upbraiding them, rebuking them, dealing with specific offenses, as Paul does starting in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, as he does in 1 Corinthians for 16 chapters. That's a whole other thing.
Yes,
all right, I need to stop there, and that's enough. It's 5 after, and it's hot enough in here to bake cookies. And if it gets too hot, I get irascible.
As Oliver J. Brown Lewis said, in